to the second epistle of Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Direct our attention today to the latter part of this chapter. The first part reveals the coming of the man of sin, of Antichrist, God's judgments. Second Thessalonians chapter 2. And we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, to be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, either by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, that the day of Christ is at hand. No man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? Now you know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let till he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause shall God send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel, to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts, establish you in every good word and work. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Direct our attention to the law of God. God spake all these words, saying, I have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Our text is taken this morning from 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 13 and 14. We are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our text, beloved, begins with a contrast, as is indicated by that little word, but. The apostle is addressing the church in Thessalonica, which was gathered through his mission labor. concerning the coming and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, the second coming of our Lord. And there were evidently some mistaken notions there, including possibly even some false documents that were floating around. He said that someone had falsely manufactured to kind of prove their point and represented it as from Paul when it wasn't. So that there were things going on in the congregation that were rather disturbing. And they all centered around mistaken ideas about how soon or how quickly the Lord Jesus Christ would come again. The Apostle Paul, when he approaches the whole subject of history, of the second coming of Christ, of the events that lead up to it, proceeds from the biblical assumption that God is the Lord of all things, that He is sovereign over the affairs of men and of nations and of the unfolding of history, that nothing in history comes but by God's sovereign ordination and determination and God's sovereign appointment. He doesn't say that in so many words in the early part of the chapter, but that's assumed. Because he can say to the Thessalonians, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first. That's one of the things that must happen, a decline in the church, a falling away among the people of God. And secondly, the man of sin must be revealed. The man of sin comes by the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, that man of sin is Antichrist. But nevertheless, though all of those things be true about the working of Satan and his coming in the form of Antichrist, God is sovereign also over those events and is himself working in and through them his own sovereign purpose. That purpose involves judgment among the wicked, because God is declaring the gospel through its preaching and at the same time leaving a witness among all nations, as Jesus spoke of it. And in the process of their denial of that gospel, God is going to send them a strong delusion that they should believe a lie. They don't want the truth of the gospel. They want the false gospel, the lie of Antichrist. And God's purpose is that they might all be damned. That might all be is explaining God's sovereign purpose in these things. That they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. It's in the light of that that the end says to the Thessalonians, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation, and that through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. God's sovereign purpose over against that weighty background of his righteous judgment in a world that develops in sin unto judgment, coming of Antichrist, is set in such a way that it serves to glorify the wonder that God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation. It's a very sobering reality. The Apostle speaks here, beloved, of God's sovereign election, speaks of that wonder to Thessalonian believers. He's speaking about personal election, not just an election of the church in Thessalonica, though that personal election certainly includes this, that the believing body of Christ there is chosen likewise unto eternal glory. He finds the proof of that sovereign election also in this, that he preached the gospel among them, and they believed. And that too is important, because the apostles' conception is this, that it is God who has ordained us to salvation, and therefore ordained us to the work of the Holy Spirit, and therefore ordained us to believe. God elects unto faith persons beloved of God from eternity. Faith is not man's work. Faith is not a decision you make. Faith is not a choice of men. Faith is God's sovereign choice. He chose you to salvation through, that's how, or the means, sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. It's in the light of that that we want to consider this rather profound wonder, chosen of God's love unto salvation. First of all, that it is an election or choosing in love. Secondly, that it is to a complete salvation. And finally, that it is our calling, as Paul does, to give thanks to God always for it. Election is a term that means to call out and choose, to determine or discriminate, and that word sometimes has a bad connotation, but here it is God's sovereign distinction. He has created all things. He has formed all things for himself and his own glory. They are his property, and he has the right to say this concerning that one, and this concerning that one. The Word of God, as it explains these things to us, makes it clear that the foundation of this subject is the truth that God is not only almighty, having all power in himself, but that he is the one who alone says, I am, and has life and breath in himself, giving life and breath, existence, place, shape, form, purpose to all things outside of himself, and that the only ground of his sovereign determination concerning all things in history, in creation, in time and eternity, and also election, is his own good pleasure. He is the God who works all things after the counsel of his own will. He is the God who says, my counsel will stand, and I will do all my good pleasure. And the Word of God, when it considers, therefore, the truth of God's sovereign choice, looks at it from the viewpoint that God's knowledge is self-knowledge, that he knows the thoughts that he thinks towards us and towards all things, and that in harmony with his own good pleasure, he sovereignly ordains, wills, and determines the end of all things, including the eternal destiny or destination of men and of angels. And the motivating cause is to be found in this wonder that the living God, whose glory is to be revealed in Christ, loved us. From the standpoint that he ordained from eternity that we should stand before him, in holding us in his mind, in his eternal thought, and willing us to be as the objects of his divine love. that is, that love willed you and I to be, and to be as his children. And so the apostle speaks to the Thessalonians that, and calls them brethren, beloved of the Lord. And the reality is they are that because God hath from the beginning chosen you. That's why those who teach that God loves everybody cannot maintain the truth of Scripture. God's love is sovereign. God's love brings into existence the object of His love according to His sovereign determination and choice. God's love works the salvation of that object because He has chosen us in Christ Jesus. That love finds its center in Jesus Christ, the beloved Son of God, the only begotten of the Father, who stands within the life of God Himself, and in that life of God is both the one who decrees His love and the objects of His love, and at the same time, in love, assumes our flesh and blood and lays down His life for us, and testifies, greater love hath no man than this, and that He lay down His life for His friends. God's love is the almighty power that stands in the reality of election. And there stands over against it the objects of His wrath. There are, according to Romans 9, vessels of wrath, fitted, that is designed, manufactured by the potter, as throwaway clay vessels like you and I have, throwaway containers made out of cheap plastic and what have you. And even though we recycle all of that material, the throwaways. They're not a beautiful vase. They're not a precious object. But the truth of the Word of God declares that that sovereign potter has ordained from eternity vessels of wrath to be filled with His wrath, fitted for destruction. And He did that in order that, that's a better translation of the idea in Romans 9, not simply "and that" as something added onto, but in order that, He might make known the riches of His glory upon vessels of mercy, which He has afore ordained to glory. And the apostle has been describing that sovereign determination concerning the vessels of wrath that they are bound up with the coming of the wicked one, the coming of Antichrist, the man of sin, whose coming is after the working of Satan, who does not love God, is not intending to serve God's purpose, rages against Him, but who nevertheless is made in God's sovereign rule of all things, because Satan too is nothing but a creature, and not God, is made to serve God's purpose. And all the rage and wrath of wicked men are made to praise God. And God is very really revealed here as the God who has mercy upon whom He will have mercy, and whom He wills, He hardens. And so He sends the preaching of the gospel among the nations. It has to be so. Jesus said so in Matthew 24. The gospel of the kingdom must be preached in all nations for a witness. And one of the effects of that witness is that wicked men hear it. It is preached in their ears and proclaimed to them, but they do not receive it. The idea is not ignorance, but the idea is that they thrust it away from them, that they do not welcome it, that they do not want to hear it. They would rather have the lie of the devil, the lie of sin, you can be your own God. They would rather seek after that man of sin. And when Satan finally manifests the full effect of that mystery of iniquity, and it reaches its consummation in the coming of the man of sin, they are going to be deceived by it because they love sin. They're fallen. And so the Antichrist is going to come with all deceivableness of unrighteousness and them that perish. And the reason Paul gives is because they received not, we could almost render that as welcome not, the love of the truth that they might be saved. God sends his word to them. They will not hear it because they are wicked men, born in sin. And God's grace, that sanctification of the Spirit, which works belief of the truth, is not wrought in them. And so, being wicked men, they do wickedly with the truth of the gospel. They thrust it from them. They receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. The fault is not the gospel, but the reality is that God is realizing his purpose. And because of that wickedness that thrusts the gospel from them, God judges them. So that Paul can say, for this cause, God shall send them a strong delusion that they should believe a lie. That's judgment. And he does so that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Well, the apostle makes it very clear, number one, that unbelievers are responsible for what they're doing with the gospel. And yet, number two, God sends it in such a way that they are made responsible, left without excuse. He is working a certain process of judgment. But behind all of that is what I said at the beginning. There is a certain reality of God's sovereign purpose. That God's purpose is not defeated by the coming of Antichrist, that Satan's designs therein are an utter disaster and failure, that Antichrist himself is going to be destroyed with the brightness of Christ's coming, and Christ is going to be glorified therein and consuming him with the spirit of his mouth, and the wicked who perish do not lay, sadly has to let them go. Because he failed, and Jesus failed, to save everybody for whom he supposedly died and whom God loves, as the modern gospel has it. You understand they can't even preach what this passage says. Plain language of it. God is going to send them a strong delusion that they should believe a lie. That they might all be damned. The Holy Spirit says so. And yet they're responsible. Who are these that might be damned? Those who did not believe, who did not welcome the truth. They're responsible, and yet God is sovereign. That is sovereign reprobation there. Anyone who professes to be a Reformed believer confesses it, standing in awe of God's sovereign, righteous, just judgment. But the wonder is exactly, but we are bound to give thanks to God always, brethren, beloved, for you. Because God hath from the beginning, from eternity, chosen you to salvation. God has chosen in Christ from before the foundation a people to be members of his body, bound and united to Christ by faith, living out of the grace of God and the life of the Spirit. He has done that he might glorify himself in Christ and in the church, his body redeemed through his blood, declaring the wonder of his salvation and showing unto vessels of mercy the infinite riches of his mercy towards us in Christ. And the apostle, as he corrects the mistaken views about the end times, as he sets before them the sober reality of that falling away and the coming of Antichrist and God's sovereign purpose of judgment, of wrath, of final condemnation, that they might be damned, means eternal damnation. That's what he says. He's doing that so that he might say to the Thessalonians who are persecuted, afflicted by those who hate them round about, and troubled within as a congregation over mistaken notions, that God has chosen you to salvation, to be delivered by the blood of Christ, so that salvation's in the cross, to be delivered by the power of his resurrection, for he is the living, risen Lord. To be delivered also even in that day when the wicked shall perish and be utterly blotted out. He has called you, after all, and chosen you to salvation to this end and purpose. Paul puts that in verse 4. To the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. God loved us and willed to save and redeem us out of mere love and grace and mercy, to adopt us as his children, to give unto us his own only begotten and beloved Son, to cover all our sin in perfect righteousness, and to bring us finally, not just simply at the hour of our death, but through the resurrection from the dead, to that wonder in which we shall obtain the blessedness of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, glory, beloved, is to be with him where he is. It is to behold that glory. It is to be changed through the resurrection from the dead into the likeness of that glory. It is to be transfigured as children of light by grace into the wonder and glory of the light of God that is in Jesus Christ. It is to see God face to face in the wondrous light of his infinite eternal love, and to dwell with him in the blessedness of a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness shall dwell. It is the blessedness of the church's election. It is the blessedness of your personal election. That's the wonder. And all the weighty things of chapter 2 that precede lead exactly to this point the apostle wants to make, which is a constant matter of his thanksgiving to God in prayer, that God has chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Otherwise, not simply they all might be damned, but we all would surely perish. The wonder is not that some men perish eternally. The scriptures never look at it that way. The wonder is those vessels of mercy who are made out of the same clay by the sovereign potter as vessels for his own glory to be set in the fullness, the glory of the eternal kingdom of Christ. And then to give what is the wonder of it all, that glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, to them, that they should be partakers of it, not simply observers of something that shall happen, but themselves recipients, filled with the blessedness of it, full of the glory of the Lord, as children of light. Belongs to our sonship, our being children of God by adoption. That adoption is an eternal adoption. We're predestinated unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ. God wills that we should be glorified with Him, even as He has known us from eternity, chosen us in Christ, and all of it that Christ might be the firstborn among many brethren, and that you and I, being children of God, might put on the glory of the living, risen Lord Jesus Christ in the glory of eternal salvation. Sadly, especially in the Reformed community, hardly anyone outside of our churches preaches on these things anymore, because they don't really believe them anymore. And that is part of that falling away of which the apostle speaks. That's absolutely vital, because that is the rock-solid foundation of your hope. And the reason is because God, having chosen you to salvation, wills not simply your personal election as to you as an individual, but according to that eternal counsel and purpose, He wills all things that are necessary, and according to His own design for salvation, He wills all things that are necessary to accomplish that salvation and to bring us by His grace to that glory. So He not only has predestinated us and chosen us from the beginning to salvation, but in that counsel of God, that design and that purpose, is that He is going to realize it in a way that serves His own glory in Christ, just as He's going to realize it in the way of leaving the wicked responsible. He's going to do that by sending the work of His Holy Spirit into the hearts of God's elect, that they might be quickened from spiritual death to life and sanctified, made holy by the work of the Holy Spirit. And that's the work of being born again. God has chosen you to salvation means He's chosen you to be born again. Election is the cause of being born again or regenerated. And the agent of that realized election, the author of that regenerating grace, is the Holy Spirit of God. And the Holy Spirit is imparting to us, when He quickens and regenerates us, the holy life of our living, risen Savior who died for our sins. And He is imparting it in such a way that it becomes the seed of new life planted into our souls. by that work of the Spirit, we are brought into union with Christ. For the Spirit that dwells in Christ dwells in us, and He effects a union, a bond, between us and Christ, which is what believing onto or into Christ is really all about. Faith is not a decision. Faith is not, first of all, academic knowledge. Faith is not feelings. Faith is union with Christ. We are engrafted into Him. We are trees planted by the streams of living water. We are branches engrafted into the olive tree of salvation, Romans 11. We are branches in the vine, Jesus Christ, John 15. And that union is the real essence of saving faith. But the apostle looks at it, understandably, because that union, that work of grace, is something that's kindled without our aid, below our conscious experience. He looks at it from the viewpoint of its effect, of what the Spirit is therefore doing. The Holy Spirit of God, according to that love wherewith He loved us, quickens us, makes us alive. And that new life is holy, as it's planted into the heart. The new man in Christ, the seed of regeneration, is holy. That it has to dwell in an unholy old man of sin, the body of this death, and that you and I are still sinners, doesn't change the fact that the work of grace is holy. And the purpose of that work of the Spirit is to stir in us, by His work, all the spiritual activity that is the fruit of His indwelling. And you can summarize that work as sanctification. It's not being used now in the doctrinal sense of regeneration, calling, faith, justification, sanctification, Christian living, though that's part of it. But it includes the reality that when God works in us a turning from sin unto God, there is a making holy that's going on in the work of grace in our nature. That when God kindles in our hearts sorrow for sin, there is a breaking off of the chains of the government of that bondage to sin that's going on. There is a delivering from the prison house of sin and death. There is a work of God in which you and I sorrow with a godly sorrow that's not to be repented of, which is the work of God. And through that work, He brings us to Christ our righteousness, and the fruit of that assurance of the forgiveness of sins is that it also works in us then a new life, of striving against sin, of laying hold upon the will of God, and a godly walk of life. The whole reality of the Christian life comes, in a sense, together here, and that word through sanctification, and the work of its author, which is the Holy Spirit, sanctification of the Spirit. Why on Pentecost, when the Spirit was poured out, flaming tongues as a fire, fire that burns away the impurities and dross of sin and uncleanness, flaming tongues of fire sat upon each one of them. It was, in a sense, a kind of visible token of God's realizing His sovereign purpose of election through the work of the Spirit. And that we might understand that, the apostle speaks of it specifically from the viewpoint of his labors in Thessalonica, because he preached there. And when he preached to them, they were different than other Thessalonians. They received the gospel. God wrought in their hearts a sanctifying work, a love of the truth. God's purpose was that they should be saved. And they were not left in the darkness of the lie of sin in which they were born. But God gave them a new heart that had pleasure in righteousness, not iniquity. And turned them from the way of sin into the way of death. God called them, he says, by our gospel. And he doesn't simply mean he preached in their ears and then they did something good with it. But he's looking in terms of here is election to salvation. Here's the agent and author, the means of that work of grace, which is the work of the Holy Spirit that sanctifies. And here's the blessing briefly defined and bestowed upon the church, belief of the truth. And the proof of it, because he has to deal too with the question, how do I know I'm an elect child of God? The proof of it is God called you by our gospel. It wrought faith. It sanctified. It bore the spiritual fruit. That is the intended design of election itself. God wills his people to be saved through faith, of which he is the author. He chose you to salvation, chose you not because you were sanctified, but through it, according to his own design and belief of the truth, not because he saw you ahead of time, you would believe and do something, but in order that you might believe, and in harmony with that sovereign design, that will of God to save his people by his work of grace, which faith is in the hearts of dead sinners by union with Christ, that would show itself in the knowledge of faith and in believing activity. God did something else. He called you by our gospel, and that all with this end in view, to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Very rarely, beloved, that whole text is a very simple answer to all the nonsense of the Christian community around us about free willism, about faith as a decision, about God wanting to save everyone head for head. The Bible simply teaches no such thing. I understand when God called the Thessalonians, he didn't just call them as individuals. Like the Philippian jailer, he called the jailer and his wife and his children. He called households into his church. Election runs in the generations of believers. When God says, I will be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee, to Abraham, he is declaring something about the doctrine of election and the design of grace and the realization of that sovereign election in the hearts of the children of the covenant. And when the Apostle Paul preaches exactly the same issues to the Philippian jailer and says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that's the way of salvation, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. He is declaring to the jailer the design of God's sovereign purpose in election to save believers and their seed in their generations, and in such a way that believing, God gathers into his church branches that are engrafted into Christ and united to him. Your children must understand that too. God sets you in the pew here. He didn't leave you sitting watching silly stuff on TV or the internet this morning in an unbelieving household. He set you in this house of God this morning. Why? Because the church is the body of Christ, and the children of believers are the body of Christ in its infancy and in its youth, and as young adults and teenagers. And God has from the beginning, in His eternal love, chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. How do I know that? Whereunto He called you by our gospel. That's why you're here. Is that everyone head for head? No, there are those too who in the deceivableness of unrighteousness and the lie of sin receive not the love of the truth. They don't welcome it. They would rather believe a lie. God is hardening, as He did with Israel, and many perished in the wilderness. We are not concerned this morning with that end of it, though we are not afraid to discuss it. Your love of God, your desire after salvation, your burden with sin, your wrestling with the old man and temptation, that battle of faith, every element of the Christian life flows from the grace of God. That grace of God is the work of the Holy Spirit in you. And He works by the word of the gospel, because He works a responsible, willing, believing people who trust and obey, who sing His praises, who long after the blessings of eternal life, who hunger and thirst after righteousness, who humble themselves before Him as poor in spirit. Look not to the things of this world to find their joy and abiding treasure. That's a temptation and a weakness of our flesh. We have that, but that's not what He works. He works that we should seek the things which are above. And He called you to the obtaining the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's awesome. It's the only thing that makes preaching possible. It's very easy for us, beloved, to get caught up in looking at the earthen vessel by whom God sends His word to the church. Remember, the apostle who's saying these things is the one who says we have this treasure of the gospel, in earthen vessels, clay pots. Ministers are that. Weak, frail, you can find all our sins and weaknesses. And then he explains that God does that, that the excellency of the power of what preaching does, what that gospel does, what it works, the excellency, the glory of it, might be of God and not of men. God does that. He gives you ministers of the gospel, me included, with all our warts and infirmities and quirks and foibles and what have you, exactly so that you and I might look beyond that man, see the wonder of what God does, has done, is doing, according to His eternal love in Christ, the salvation of His church. And that's why the Apostle Paul doesn't look at it and say, look what we did. I haven't got a statistics on the board about how many souls were saved or some such thing. Rather, he looks at it and he says, we are bound to give thanks always to God for you. Because without that wonder of God loved His people in Thessalonica, called them, saved them, gathered His church among them, formed them to be the body of Christ and is leading them now through all their afflictions and trials to eternal glory. Without that, his preaching would have been in vain. But it wasn't in vain. Why? Because Paul was such a good public speaker? No. His bodily presence was weak and his speech contemptible. That's what the Corinthians thought of it, some of them. No, we're bound to give thanks always to God for you. Understand where that's coming from when Paul says that. It's coming out of the wonder of one who's labored in the gospel and seen the fruit of it, that God's church is gathered there. Because Paul knows that Paul couldn't do that. God did. He did it according to his eternal love, his sovereign choice, his almighty power and working through the Holy Spirit, according to his will to save his people unto salvation in Thessalonica. And he wrought faith in them, and they heard the gospel and believed. And you and I, beloved, may very well take up what Paul says here and kind of make it our own. We are bound to give thanks always to God, first of all, for our own salvation. God chose you. That's a profound matter of thanksgiving and gratitude. Because you know you're not any different by nature. And it certainly isn't because this was better clay than that clay. Whether you're talking about the flesh or the fact of being sinners, it's of his great mercy. According to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. But you and I, as believers, may look also at our life as a church, the body of Christ. The apostle is using language that takes the whole congregation as a body together, because he's not speculating about individuals. It says, now, brethren, that's personal, beloved of the Lord, we are bound to give thanks always to God for you. That is the whole body, the church gathered, because he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of the Lord. And you and I as parents, with our children, stand before that wonder when God gives unto us in his covenant faithfulness believing children. Just as it is a sorrow of heart when we have unbelieving children and grandchildren. We give thanks for God's great mercy. I give thanks for the truth that he is very really sovereign over it all. It doesn't depend on man. Man is responsible for believing and not believing, for hearing and not hearing, for walking and not walking. But it is all of God, that it might be to his glory alone. That you and I, beholding the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, might confess all that we have received. And with the Apostle Paul, when we see the beauty and wonder of God gathering his church out of the nations, though it be in persecution, trial, affliction, we hear the confession of fellow saints. We walk together in the bonds of Christian marriage, where husband and wife love the Lord, who are brothers and sisters in Christ. God sets in his sovereign wisdom, according to his faithfulness, children who fear the Lord in our household as lambs of his flock. And you and I are bound to give thanks always to God, brethren, beloved of the Lord. That is an amazing wonder, beloved. It's the heritage of the gospel. And sadly, many who know these things are ashamed of them. And they want to cover it up, hide it, stick it in the closet. Don't want to preach it plainly and boldly. Water it down. That's not our calling. We aren't to be concerned with what men think. God has wrought this great wonder, of which you and I stand and should stand in unending amazement, with thanksgiving of heart, and indeed are bound, almost obligated, to give thanks always to God for so great a mercy, so wondrous a love, so rich a covenant faithfulness, so blessed the hope of eternal glory, which is to behold the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and to be partakers thereof with the saints in light, the coming of the Lord Jesus. That is rich in thanksgiving. It lives in our hearts. Election was not set down in Scripture to leave us in doubt, but to utterly comfort our hearts in the certainty of those things we have believed, that we might glorify God for them and bear the spiritual fruit of election in a sanctified, godly walk of life. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, what shall we say before thee for all the riches of thy grace and mercy towards us in Christ? Confess thy glory, acknowledge thy sovereign wisdom and discrimination also between men. Acknowledge thy righteous judgments over against the wickedness of unbelief. We stand in the wonder of thy saving mercy. Thou hast loved us even from the beginning, from the foundations of the world. Grant, O Lord, that the assurance of that sovereign, blessed election may serve the spiritual fruitfulness of our faith, the joy and hope of the gospel, and the praise of thy name. So we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.